You have in your bulletin the title there, which is Suffering for God. What you don't have is the passage, which is 1 Peter 5, verses 8 through 11. So please open up your Bible there. We're going to borrow, for our outline anyway, we're going to borrow some terminology from the sports arena or from the war arena, depending on your background and experience, but I don't think it'll be too far-fetched that those, like myself, who don't care much for sports, can nevertheless understand. So let's read here 1 Peter 5, starting in verse 8. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in the faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion, forever and ever. Amen. As we look at this passage, we're going to look at six different components of suffering for God. And as I said, we're using some sports terminology. So first, we're going to look at the defense. Secondly, we're going to look at the opponent or the enemy. And third, we're going to look at the offense. And then next, the team. And as if you had TiVo'd this game, we have the result. So that's the next thing we're going to look at, the result. And finally, this sort of breaks the mold, so I apologize, but the money-back guarantee. That's the sixth point, the money-back guarantee. So first of all, I feel as if I need to provide somewhat of a justification for suggesting that this passage is about suffering. Because typically, you know, verse 8 there is understood as to be concerning spiritual warfare, which it is, but what I want to argue for you is that it's not only confined to that. Or to put it differently, it is spiritual warfare in the context of suffering. To say it yet another way, suffering is spiritual warfare. Okay, so to do that, simply put, I mean, obviously we do have the word suffering there in verse 9, but we also have the whole context of the book of 1 Peter. And if you do a little bit of research on the book, you'll see that Peter is writing to the Christians in modern-day Turkey. So the area of modern-day Turkey. The first few verses let us know that. And he is writing to them because they are feeling discouraged and confused because they are experiencing persecution and they are suffering. But they don't understand the disconnect there because they are doing, so far as they know, the right thing in trusting in Jesus. But circumstances are showing them, or circumstances are making them second guess their decision. And so Peter is writing to encourage them. And in chapter 1, he starts out by first of all noting, you know, we are called to be called to be holy just as God is holy. And further, he notes that the tested genuineness of your faith, this is verse 1:16 or 17, the tested genuineness of your faith is more precious than gold, and it results in praise, glory, and honor. Furthermore, he notes that once your souls have been purified by obedience, you ought to be loving one another from a pure heart. And that will come into play when we look at our encouragement section. In chapter 2, he continues by talking about the believers being living stones, just like a normal stone, but alive, and being built into a spiritual house whose foundation is Jesus. Continuing on then into chapter 3, Peter really gets to the heart of the matter, which is persecution, and he says straight out, return blessing upon those who revile you. And don't return evil for evil, basically, but return good, because that's what we have called to do, and that's what demonstrates Christ-likeness. Moving into chapter 4, Peter notes that let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. And he also encourages the believers, once again, to love one another in spite of their circumstances. So, in effect, Most people would agree without question that 1 Peter is about suffering. It's about persecution, and it's written to a church that is, to churches, I should say, who are undergoing a fairly high level of persecution. Furthermore, the section that we have just read, verses 8 through 11, is Peter's conclusion to the book. Now, it may have been a while since you last took an English class, but I'm sure most of us understand that when you provide a summary or a conclusion to a paper, hopefully you are summarizing the points that you've made and making the important points stand out, right? You're not adding new material. And that is exactly what Peter has done here. This is his summary statement of the book, and it's summarizing what he has encouraged the Christians to do throughout the book. So in short, I do think this is about suffering, and that's how I've arrived at the title of Suffering for God. So jumping into the text, right off the bat, we have two imperatives which form, or two commands which form the defense, right? Be sober-minded and be watchful, there in verse 8. Now this term sober-minded is not usually how we speak, so I thought I would explain it just a little bit. Peter has already used this term a couple times. In 1 Peter 1:13, he notes, "Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." And then in chapter 4, verse 7, a very similar statement, "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers." And then here again in our summary, he says, "Be sober-minded." Now, the idea is basically that of being well-balanced or self-controlled. It's not really talking about alcohol. That is in view because if you're intoxicated, you're not well-balanced and you're not exercising self-control. But what he's really talking about is your mind. That's why you have the modifier there, sober-minded, because the idea is self-control. And a good example of this actually is in Proverbs chapter 23, verses 1 through 2. It says this, "When you sit down to eat with a ruler, observe carefully what is before you, and put a knife to your throat if you are given to appetite." In other words, even though you may be eating rice and beans all day, every day, and now all of a sudden you're at the king's table and you have all sorts of delicacies and meat and fresh vegetables and fresh produce, watch yourself. Be careful. Exercise self-control because it will not go well for you if you gorge yourself. That is a vivid example of what it means to be sober-minded, of what it means to be well-balanced. Secondly, we're told to be watchful. Be watchful, or be alert, would be another way to put it. The Old Testament uses a similar phrase, particularly in the law. It says, watch yourself, or watch yourself carefully. And the idea is that you should be aware of your surroundings, and you should be alert, ready for action. Okay, so you shouldn't just be walking along blindly. To use an analogy, when you're sitting at home watching a movie or a TV show, you're fairly relaxed and you don't have much of an idea of your surroundings. You're not focused on that at all. You're not alert. You're in a relaxed state. However, if you're walking through an unfamiliar neighborhood, or if you're driving like today out on the roads where there's flooding going on, you're alert. And you're paying attention to what's going on. Hopefully, anytime you go down I-25, you're alert and paying attention to what's going on. That's exactly what Peter is asking us to do. Not to be paranoid, but to be alert and watchful. Be aware of what's going on. And the reason, of course, is there in the second half of verse 8. The opponent, or the enemy, your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Now, of course, adversary is just a fancy word for enemy. But what we really need to get through our minds, which is sort of hard in our current culture, is to understand that evil is not a systemic problem. It's not something that has just come into society, and if we could all work a little better and a little harder at it, we could eradicate it. That's not evil. Evil is personal. Evil is a person named Satan or the devil, and he is behind all of the sin, all of the suffering, and all of the evil that we have in this world. Without a doubt, Adam and Eve and you and I have conceded to his enticements, right? We were without a doubt deceived and chose to follow Satan rather than God. But nevertheless, Satan was there deceiving. Satan was the one who started it. Jesus has this to say in John 8:44. He's speaking to the Pharisees. This is quite an indictment. He says, you are of your father the devil. Your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. From the beginning and the father of lies, Satan is the root cause. But note carefully that Peter does not mention repressive governments or rogue mobs or seemingly friendly neighbors who are actually the agents of persecution, right? He does not identify them as the enemy. And we have to make the same distinction. They are not the enemy. They are his agents, his lynchmen, if you will. But they are not the person or the people that we are to be fighting against. We're fighting against Satan. We're fighting against the devil who is behind them. And our job actually is to witness to those agents rather than assuming that they are the problem. They're not the problem. They're a part of the problem, but they can easily become a part of the solution. So that is the enemy in a nutshell, but I don't want you to lose the imagery that Peter uses, right? The imagery of a roaring lion. The devil prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Now, hopefully, whether on YouTube or maybe on TV, National Geographic or something, you've seen a lion prowling. If not, I'll accept, you know, watching a cat go after a mouse or something. The movements are simple, or the movements are similar, and that's the point of connection. A lion, a 500-pound African lion, is crouched down below the tall grass, and yet his movements are imperceptible, right? Slowly, slowly inching forward toward whatever it is he's after, a gazelle or an ibex or what have you. And you can't notice, right? That's the whole point, is that it comes out of nowhere. This is why we're on the defense. You don't see him coming unless you're being watchful, unless you're self-controlled. You will never see him coming. And after he pounces, it's too late. It's too late after the devil pounces. It's too late after the lion has its teeth in your neck. But there's hope, right? If you want to stand a fighting chance against the lion, you must be on the offense, okay? If you're playing defense correctly, you will identify the lion. Though his movements are imperceptible and though he's underneath the grass, you will identify before it's too late and you'll have a moment to act, just a moment. And what is it that Peter tells the Christians to do? Verse 9, resist him, firm in your faith. Resist him, firm in your faith. Now this word resist, I kind of wish they would have translated it differently. And in fact, in Galatians, they do translate it differently. Galatians 2:11 says this. Paul is writing here, and he says, but when Cephas, that is Peter, Peter's the one who wrote this book, when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. Okay, Peter was basically just hanging out with the Jewish sect, and he had stopped hanging out with the Gentiles. And Paul said, that's not right. So in any case, Paul's actions, of course, are in no way reactive or defensive, right? They're on the offense. He opposes Peter to his face. And that's what I want you to get. Oppose is the idea. Our command from Peter is to oppose him, oppose the devil. It's on the offense. As I mentioned, if you don't identify the lion and he pounces, it's too late, right? It's too late. Your only hope is to pull out your weapon before he pounces and to fight back offensively. And so what exactly is that weapon? Peter tells us, firm in your faith. The weapon is a vibrant and strong faith. In chapter 1, Peter has already argued for the efficacy, that means the effectiveness, of strong faith. Verses 5, 7, and 9, back in chapter 1, I'll kind of breeze through this because there's a lot there, but 1:5, he says, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed. And then verse 7, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, though it perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And then verse 9, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. So Peter now is saying, that faith that you have in Jesus Christ and Him alone, if it's strong, if it's vibrant, that is your offensive weapon against the lion. That's your tool. That's what you can use. Now, lest we be confused, as I mentioned earlier, this is not a spiritualized offensive weapon. This is not something that only happens in your mind. If you think the battle is only in your mind, the lion's going to get you, right? Even if you identify the lion and you know what to do, you still have to draw your weapon and use it, right? So this is not something that's only in your mind. It is in your mind, but it's in real life. We have an example. We have an extended example, actually. Job. The book of Job and the man Job. From the Old Testament, I don't know how familiar you are, but this is the longest dialogue that we have concerning the topic of suffering in the Bible. And Job gives us just a great example of how to use this tool that we have, the offensive weapon of a firm faith. If you recall, in chapter 1, Job chapter 1, Satan is seen roaming the earth, actually a very similar image as what we have here in 1 Peter. He's roaming about, and he stands before God, and God says, have you considered my servant Job? So God brings him up. If Job was there, he'd be saying, quiet, what are you talking about? But in any case, God brings him up, and then God gives Job permission to afflict suffering on Job. And he says in chapter 1, he says, only don't touch his body. And so that's exactly what we see. In a moment, two messengers come up to Job, and the first one says, a band of Chaldeans have come, and they've taken everything. They've taken all your animals. They've taken all your servants. They're gone. And then, immediately after that, another one comes up and says, all of your children were gathered together at like a birthday party or something, and a tornado came, and they're all dead. They're gone. Job 1:20, this is what Job says. Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshipped. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all of this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. But that wasn't it. In chapter 2, Satan goes back to God, and God says, so, how about Job? And Satan says, well, yeah, if you let me touch his body, then he will recant and he'll no longer trust in you. And so God says, okay, you can afflict his body, only don't take his life, right? Don't kill him. And so in Job 2, verse 7, so Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with loathsome sores from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took a piece of broken pottery with which to scrape himself while he sat in the ashes. Then his wife said to him, do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die. But he said to her, you speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil? In all of this, Job did not sin with his lips. So now, not only have all of his children been taken away and all of his stuff's been taken away, his wife now feels for him and is against him in one sense, and his body is completely afflicted with terrible sores. And yet, what does he say? Shall we only receive good from God? Shall we not receive the bad as well? Now, clearly, nobody here is going to say that that was all mental, right? That it was all just in his head, or it was all spiritualized. Nothing about that is spiritualized. When you lose your entire family, nothing about that is only spiritual. It affects everything, right? It affects everything. Job's faith was firm. There is an encouragement for us as we continue in verse 9, an encouragement that Job did not have, actually, but there's one for us. Knowing, this would be like the cheerleaders, if you want. I didn't go that way, but you could. The encouragement, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. Okay, first, so suffering. Peter, of course, defines exactly what he's talking about. He's talking about suffering in a holistic manner. And note that the suffering that Peter is talking about is not only suffering specifically for the name of Christ. Okay, there's a difference there, whether or not you're being persecuted because you believe in Christ or whether you're just suffering for perhaps a more unknown reason. And Peter has both in mind. Okay, to demonstrate that, 1 Peter 4, starting in verse 12, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you." So that is referring to just general suffering. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may, also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and God rests upon you. So there then is persecution specifically for the name of Christ. But there is one thing that it excludes. Let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a meddler. In other words, if you brought the suffering on yourself, it's your own fault, right? That's not God doing that. That's your own foolishness or your own sin that's bringing that upon you. So that is not in view, but other kinds of suffering are. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. Now, typically, the question that we always ask first is, why? Right? We want to know why. Why all the flooding? Or why has this happened to me? Or why the cancer? Or why the heart attack? Usually, we don't get specific reasons why. But thankfully, God has given us several clear-cut reasons from the Bible. The first one that I'll mention now, and we'll get to another one later, is the example of Jesus. In Hebrews 5:8, speaking of Jesus, the author of Hebrews says this, "Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered." Jesus Christ, God's son, although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. If you take a moment to process that, that's amazing. You know, why would God himself need to learn obedience? And why through suffering? And yet that is the example that we're given, and that is what God tells us happens. Well, I think Dave spoke on this last week. A servant is not above his master, right? So, you know what that means for us. If you claim Jesus as your master, then we too are going to have to learn obedience through the things that we suffer. So that's at least one reason why. But the second thing mentioned here in this second half of 9 is the encouragement, right? It's the brotherhood. The same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. So our encouragement is actually one another. It's you out there, and it's me up here, and it's our brothers and sisters, believe it or not, in North Korea, who claim the name of Christ. They are our encouragement, and we, likewise, are their encouragement. See, this is the benefit that Job didn't really have. I mentioned that. And that's because right after chapter 2, you see seven of his friends come, I think it's four of his friends come, and they sit with him for 7 days silently. That's the best thing they could do. And then they open their mouths, and for chapters and chapters on end, they're asking the question, why is this happening to you? There must be some sin in your life that would bring all of this suffering and all of this pain on you. And essentially, they're not very encouraging. Not in the very least. So Job, in many ways, did not have this encouragement, but you and I do have this encouragement. We know that there are those around the world, here in our congregation and around the world, who claim the name of Christ in the midst of persecution. In the midst of suffering, they choose to obey, they choose to trust in God. There's some literature on this back table about an organization called the Voice of the Martyrs. And this organization specifically ministers to those who have faced intense persecution for their belief in God, and also to the families of martyrs. And yes, you did hear that right. People every year die for the name of Christ. And it's not just one or two. It's a lot. And so I would encourage you, if you're looking for some place to invest your money in eternity, look at the organization, the Voice of the Martyrs. The International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church is November 3rd, I think, this year. So you have plenty of time to get up to speed on what's going on around the world. And the reason why I bring that up is because one thing that those who have faced intense persecution consistently say is how lonely they felt and how it feels like they were the only ones who were willing to stand up and claim the name of Christ. But what's encouraging to them is exactly what Peter has said here. They know that there are those around the world who are experiencing the same kinds of suffering, and if they get a letter or even just an inkling of something to indicate that other people know about them, that other people are thinking about them, that just does wonders for their morale. And it goes both ways, is what I'm saying. We have the opportunity to encourage those in intense persecution, which we are not typically in here in America, but we have the opportunity to encourage them just by thinking about them, just by praying for them, just by sending a note to say, we've heard about your story and we're praying for you. Or we heard about your husband who was killed, who was martyred, and we're praying for your family. We're praying that we can help you after such a traumatic experience. So, long story short, our encouragement, our cheerleaders, are one another. That brings us then to verse 10. And as I said, this we know the forecast, right? We know what is going to happen. Verse 10, "And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you." First, we have to put it in perspective. We have to put our suffering in perspective. After you have suffered a little while, Paul uses a similar phrase in 2 Corinthians 4:17, "For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." Now, I know some of you out here are really good at math. I know some of you aren't so good, but this one is pretty easy. Even if you live to be 100, and those are 100 dreadful years, you have to agree that 100 dreadful years is nothing in light of eternity. Right? Do the math. There's no comparison. Now, I don't want to trivialize our suffering, because it is difficult, but I want to put it in perspective. It's light. It's momentary. It will not last forever. And it's earning for us, not only are we learning obedience, right? But it's earning for us, what does Paul say? An eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Furthermore, straight out of verse 10, God himself will restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. God will restore you. More than you and I can imagine, will be restored, will be rewarded, will be encouraged, and will be glorified. Again, from Paul in Romans 8:17, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. There's no comparison. There's seriously no comparison. It's difficult for us to get our minds around it, but it's the truth. Remember that Job lost everything? If you read the last section of the book of Job, you'll see that God then visits Job again and restores his fortune and blesses him far and above what he had previously. And yet, Job's material blessings here on this earth just pales in comparison to the restoration, to the glorification that you and I will receive when Christ returns, because of our suffering with him, because of our suffering for him. Finally, we not only know the results, but we have the money-back guarantee. Right? You can bet on this one. And I encourage you, bet all your money on it. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. What is dominion? Well, Peter's used this term. Actually, he's used this phrase already in 1 Peter 4:11. Let me read that real briefly. 1 Peter 4:11. In order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Dominion is a fancy way of saying a king can do whatever he wants in his kingdom, right? He is sovereign over his kingdom. We're not familiar with kings too much, but from what we've studied, right, that's what we know. A king is the ultimate authority in his kingdom. God is the ultimate authority. God is sovereign in everything, in the world. This is exactly why we don't have to be paranoid, right? I mentioned Peter says, be sober-minded and be watchful. He doesn't say be paranoid. There's no reason to be looking over your shoulder constantly, you know, waiting for something to happen. God is in control. God is sovereign. There's no reason for paranoia. There is a reason to be watchful and to be alert. But you can put your faith in God. This is our money-back guarantee. Satan holds absolutely no foothold that God has not granted to him. The devil has no power over you, over me, over anything in the world or otherwise outside of the world that God has not allowed. In the end, just as we sung earlier, the real lion, the Lion of Judah, Jesus the Messiah, will come and vanquish forever the wannabe lion, Satan. The conclusion then is, simply we have a defense, right? Our defense is to be sober-minded and to be watchful. Be aware of what's going on around you. Secondly, we have a clear and present danger, if you will. We have an opponent who is the devil, who is not by any means trying to make himself obvious, right? He is crouching. He is ready to pounce. The offense we have is to oppose him. Be on the offense first and foremost and stand firm in your faith. That is your weapon. And there's a team to encourage us, right? You and I and our brothers and sisters around the world are our encouragement. The result, that's the best part, right? After we've suffered for a little while, God himself will restore us. He'll confirm us, strengthen us, establish us. And of course, the money-back guarantee, God is sovereign, and God will do as he pleases. The action point that I want to stick in your minds this morning, because I know there's a lot here, but there really are a few things that we can do. And predominantly, what I want to emphasize is the offense. Firm in your faith, right? This is the only thing that Peter says can work against the devil. That's our only weapon, is to be firm in your faith. First and foremost, if you have not ever chosen to put your faith in Jesus Christ, if you've never chosen, like we just sung, in Christ alone, that's what it's all about. You have to make that step first. You have to choose to put yourself aside and to trust in Jesus. Once you've made that commitment, your faith is a lot like a muscle, right? Borrowing from the athletes here. If you don't use it, you lose it, right? Muscles atrophy if you're not using it. So you may well identify that the lion's about to pounce. You may know exactly what to do. But if you haven't practiced, if your arms are not strong, if you can't draw your weapon, there's no way that you're going to defeat the lion. No way. So what I encourage you is to be firm in your faith. You can do that within persecution or without persecution, while you're suffering or while you're not suffering. But you will never be firm in your faith if you're not daily, little by little, in the Word, on your knees, praying, fellowshipping with others, and growing your faith. So I encourage you with everything that I have. Read the Bible. Learn what it has to say. Learn what God has to say to you. And pray. Be on your knees in prayer. I think a fitting conclusion for us is actually what Peter says in 1 Peter 4:19. He says, "Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good." Remember, He is in control. He's always in control. Let us remember, put your faith and trust your souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Let's pray.